In verse 1 of chapter 4, it says, Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. When you look at verse 7, and we'll look at it in a translation, a New American Standard Version, it says, If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? One version, as I read in the New King James, said, Will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Sin is all around us. It was around the people of the very first in the creation, Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. We know that sin was there when Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and sin entered into the world. But how can a person have power over sin? How can they conquer it? As God said, Cain, you would be able to rule over it. Our study this evening is entitled, Declaring Victory Over Sin. Before we can overpower sin, we need to know something about sin. Reconnaissance means an exploratory survey or examination, as in seeking out information about enemy positions, installations, etc. A lot of times the word reconnaissance is used in military terminology or military explanations, where they have a reconnaissance that goes ahead of the rest of the forces to be able to scout and see what all is going on. The coaches that are not at the ball game on Friday night during football season, those coaches are at another game somewhere else scouting out the team that they'll play next. That's a reconnaissance. That's learning about the other team or the others. Few people today want to do reconnaissance on sin. In other words, they don't want to investigate and see whether things in life are sinful or not, or whether they should go to this place or not. They just simply engage in those things, and rather than deal with the guilt of it, they rename it. They call it something else. And if you were to say that, well, that's a sinful thing, or that is sin that you're doing, they're likely to say you're hateful. That you hate people because you say that. You're narrow-minded. You're just being mean if you say that person is sinning. And so sin is disguised in their mind. We talked about the expression negophobia in a lesson last night. Here again is this idea. We don't like to hear what sin is, and we don't like to hear how bad it is. Let's rename it so that we'll be more comfortable with it. So rather than scout out the damages that the sin causes, let's just engage in it and name it something else so it doesn't sound as bad. And consequently, you'll have drunkenness and addiction as things that are called illnesses. Illness is not as harsh a term that brings to the front the true problem that's involved. Homosexuality is called an alternate lifestyle. Adulterous marriages, people living in adultery. In our country, it's legal. You can live in adultery. In the eyes of God, adultery is wrong. Fornication is promoted by our socially accepted practices, whether it be things that are promoted in the media, whether it be in styles and fashion. These things promote fornication, and society accepts those things, and even accepts people living together without the benefit of marriage. And so rather than look at the dangers of sin, just cover sin up. Let's rename it and make it not so bad. But God does not change the identity of sin. Because you see, sin never changes in its power to destroy. If we go and color code it or some way cover it up by a different kind of name, it doesn't change the power it has to destroy us. So it's better to leave it in a way that will alert us and to alarm us. And we do the reconnaissance. We do the looking at it. We study about sin to know what's out there in order to overcome sin. Cain was told that sin crouches at the door or couches at the door or lies at the door. That word, that expression, comes from a Hebrew word which means to crouch on all four legs folded like a recumbent animal. You could see something like a mountain lion that is coiled and ready to jump, perhaps. This is the image that is given. By implication, to recline, repose, brood or lurk. So it's like a lurking animal. Sin is often hidden and it's ready to pounce on us. And there's the danger. There's the danger. Sin is so subtle. Sin is so sneaky. Sin is hiding until it's ready to get us. So if we're going to avoid sin and the lurking nature of sin and the surprise of sin, we're going to have to do more than just look at the sin to be aware of it. We're going to have to look at things connected to that sin or things that lead to that sin and deal with sin in its earlier stages, in the subtle stages, in the hidden stages. We sometimes are very quite aware of drunkenness, how terrible, murder, how terrible, stealing, how terrible that is. And people say, well, I would never do that, but we might get caught up in things that would lead to that. For example, hatred could eventually lead to murder. People who murder hate, and we have to watch ourselves with that and other things that would lead to things that we would call sin. So we do our reconnaissance. We look at the things that are subtle about it. We look at the sneaky attacks that the sin could make as a crouching animal, hidden and ready to pounce. Because an animal hidden and ready to pounce is one that can be camouflaged until the right moment when he can do the damage. What does the Bible say about sin? Well, it says that it's a breaking of God's law. If you look in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, John says, whatever or whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. For some things, God has actually said there is no law. In other words, it's unlimited. If you go to Galatians chapter 5, 22 through 23, it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. God is not going to stop us from doing as much of that as we want to do. There is no law prohibiting all of the things that are listed here. These are things that will always be producing something good, that will always be helping out someone, that will always be right. And so God doesn't put a limit on it. And he lets us do as much of that as we can. And the results of it are far better than going around getting involved with sin, which goes the other direction, destroying more and more. All that is not at right in the sight of God is also called sin. If we look in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 17, it simply says all unrighteousness is sin. James 4:17, it says, therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. God defines what is the good in a matter like this. Whoever knows to do good and does not do it, it is sin. It is not sin's fault when we sin. Listen to that again. It's not sin's fault when we sin. Sin's bad enough, but it's not sin's fault when we commit sin. Sin is something that we allow to evolve and develop in our hearts. We let it in. We allow it to affect us. Look in James chapter 1 and verses 14 through 15. It says, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. The devil is going to take advantage of God-given abilities and desires that's within us. Desires that, when used in a proper way, are good. But desires, when used in the wrong way, are bad. And so he's going to use the bad attraction to draw our desires in the wrong direction. And so the desire that one may have within them He is enticed by the devil. He is tempted. He is drawn away from what is right. And then that desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. That's a process that sin doesn't cause, but we allow it to happen. We invite sin for this event to happen. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16, John wrote, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." And so sin enters in because we allow it to. We open the door for it to come in. And what is the result of sin? Well, let's look at a few things. John chapter 8 and verse 34, it says, "Jesus answered them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin.'" The result of sinning means your master now is sin. And your master will tell you what to do next, and it will be sin. If your master is sin, if your master is Satan, he's certainly not going to tell you to start doing good things against such there is no law. He's going to want you to become more sinful. And a slave of sin is one who is guided by and governed by sin. Another passage of Scripture in Psalm 10 and verse 2. "The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised." The principle of this is that when one commits sin, one lays in wait to try to destroy someone, they will wind up getting caught in their own devices. Sin has a way of destroying at the time when the person thinks that they are getting away with something, that this is something that I can enjoy. It will catch up with you. It will catch up with you. You'll get caught in your own snare or get caught in those plots. In Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 36, Proverbs 8, 36, it says, "But he who sins against me wrongs his own soul. All those who hate me love death." When I was younger, after I was out of high school and college, was even married, and before I got so old, I'd get to hurting playing basketball. I'd go play basketball with a bunch of guys up at the school. Somebody'd have a key, and it would be several men that would go up there and play. Well, I was preaching, and some of the members of the church would be there, and some just from the neighborhood would show up. And every once in a while, one of the guys would get frustrated, and they would blurt out a bunch of expletives and curse, or just plain old cuss. And they would cuss and say bad words. And somebody would say, "Hey, you need to be quiet. That's the preacher." And when they would say that, I would simply say, "You didn't hurt me. You used the foul language, and that's not going to hurt me. It's going to hurt you, but it's not going to hurt me." I think that's what the proverb writer is saying. He who sins against me wrongs his own soul. He's hurting himself. When we do things maybe out of anger, maybe out of vengeance, "Oh, if I could just get back at somebody," you're hurting yourself. That's why people who have a sense of revenge are miserable. If they ever get over that and have a forgiving heart, they're not miserable. But that's a bad friend to have in your life, revenge, because it's bitterness. It's against God. Oh, sure, people may deserve a certain amount of punishment, a certain amount of suffering for the things they've done. But leave that up to God. Don't harbor revenge. And in Isaiah chapter 59 in verses 1 and 2, Isaiah the prophet said, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." Sin's most effective power is found in the vital part of our life, and that is the heart. If sin can attack the heart, he's got the rest of the person. He's got control. When one becomes a slave of sin, as we read in an earlier passage, when he becomes a slave, actually his heart has been given over to sin, and his actions will follow because of that. But the heart is where the attack is taken. And look with me, if you will, in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23. It's an interesting text here. It says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." All of us are quite aware that when that heart is pumping the blood in our bodies, then our bodies live. If you have heart trouble, the heart can't pump as well. And there are those here, no doubt, who've experienced heart problems. It's just one of the conditions a lot of times of growing older. But when the heart has a problem, it can't pump that life-giving blood in the way that it should go, and the flow stops or slows down. But in the expression that we find in the context here, for out of it spring the issues of life, that expression comes from an idea of a city that had its source of water higher up in the hillside. And there is a spring there that pours out the fresh water, and it would flow down an aqueduct or a creek or something and flow in under the walls of the city or in some way come to the city where the people had fresh drinking water. All the enemy had to do to really conquer a city was poison the water as it came out of the spring and ran into the city. And when the people drank it, they would be poisoned and they would conquer the city. So in order to avoid that, they would put guards at the spring to watch and preserve and protect the water. Because out of that spring would flow the life-giving water. So you put a guard there to make sure it was always clean. It was always right. Now combine that idea together with what the proverb writer is saying. Keep your heart with all diligence. Guard the source of your thoughts. Guard the source of your actions. It's your heart. Put a guard on it so that what comes out of that heart is going to express itself in things that are good and right and pure. If you don't put a guard on your heart, the heart's going to become tainted. Something's going to poison it, and that's sin. And then out of that will be sin in action and in conduct. So if we're going to defeat sin, we're going to have to work on the inside of us. We're going to have to work on our hearts. Look with me, if you will, in the context of Proverbs chapter 4, and back up to verse 20. The writer says, "My son, give attention to my words." So he's going to emphasize here what it is that will benefit you in this matter of how will I guard my heart to keep it pure so out of it will issue good things. He said, "My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to all their flesh." Keep these wise sayings in your heart. Keep it as a guard, that which will protect your heart, so that your heart will be well informed. And so the next verse says, keep your heart. How? With the words, the sayings, the good things that would instruct it. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth, and put perverse lips far from you. Let your eyes look straight ahead, and your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet, and let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Remove your foot from evil. That is so simple of instructions. Those instructions are so simple on how to keep ourselves away from sin. We just make up our minds, we'll keep our eyes straight, our path straight, and we'll take the sayings of the wise man. And in the case of God's word, take his word and make sure that those sayings are the guards over our thoughts and our hearts so that our lives will follow course. We will be pure in our conduct and in our actions. We put the word of God in our heart. In Jeremiah chapter 7 in verses 23 through 24, Jeremiah, though he's sometimes called the weeping prophet, he prophesied against the wickedness of Judah and Jerusalem. And he says, "But this is what I command them, saying, obey my voice and I will be your God." This is Jeremiah the prophet speaking in behalf of God. God's telling Jeremiah, tell them this. "I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but followed the counsels and the dictates of their evil hearts, and they went backward and not forward." They did what their heart said. They didn't listen to God. They didn't put the sayings in their heart. And so, when they listened to their own heart, it was absent of the guards of the truth, they went backwards And you know what? That is a guaranteed principle by God. If you don't have His principles in your heart, you will go backwards. You will go backwards. Backwards in your life. Backwards in your happiness. Backwards in your salvation. You won't have the salvation. It'll go backwards if we don't put a guard over our hearts. Jesus identified the heart as the lodging place for sin. Matthew chapter 5 and verses 8 and 9, he described the people who were the Jews there. They were very hypocritical in that they made a big show of religion, but in the process they twisted the commands of God with their own traditions and the way they wanted to do it. They had the old law. They had the Ten Commandment law. They knew what was in there, but they didn't like it. They wanted to do something different, and they twisted it to their own desires. And so Jesus made the statement, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." And then a little bit later on in verses 18 and 19, if you look at that with me, verses 18 and 19, Jesus said, "But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, theft, false witness, blasphemies," and so forth. Out of the heart proceed these things. Out of the heart proceed adulteries. Let's look at that one for an example. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 5 and verses 27 through 28. And let's look at that example. Matthew 5, 27 says, "You have heard that it was said of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Well, what's he saying here? Well, he's saying adultery starts in the heart. It starts when a man looking on a woman will calculate in his mind thoughts that go beyond what they should. And so he thinks in terms of adultery. Even though he's not committed the act, he is thinking about it. Well, where does adultery come from? It starts in the heart, and that's what he's saying. As he talked about in verses chapter 15, verses 18 and 19, out of the heart comes these things. Adultery was one of them. Sometimes we will hear a very sad story about a brother or sister in Christ. Sometimes it's a preacher of the gospel. And it's just, he just up and committed adultery. I want to tell you, folks, nobody ups and commits adultery. Adultery doesn't just happen by accident. It's not like when the water freezes over here on the sidewalk and you up and then you slip down. Just out of the blue. Adultery comes from calculating a thought, putting a thought in the mind, and the heart had to begin to formulate the action. Well, a person may not commit adultery if they're thinking adultery. But the one who commits adultery does the same thing as one who maybe doesn't have the opportunity to commit the adultery. Well, stop and think about it. Oh, well, they didn't commit adultery, but they were thinking adultery. Well, the person who goes and commits adultery, he thinks it too. It's the beginning place. Once you get the heart convinced, then it doesn't take long before that person will eventually try to satisfy that heart. And then we hear the news of so-and-so over here committed adultery. Well, they didn't just slip on ice and boom, they committed adultery. They had been thinking about it in their heart. You've got to get the heart committed first. And sometimes, if we're not careful, we let our hearts drift in the direction of things that are sinful, and then suddenly we find ourselves in a bad state of guilt, of sin, of doing these things, because we've not guarded our heart. Our heart has not been protected by the things that are good that would help protect it. The heart is the stomping ground of sin, in other words. And sin is not going to affect us by coming from outside to attack us. That's not where the problem is. Sin gives us a problem because we allow it to get into us first. We open the door and invite it in because we're not stubborn to keep the door closed. Something about it is attractive. Something about it is luring us. And all we have to do is just open that door and say, "Well, oh, come on for a little while." That's all he needs. That's all the devil needs. So sin is not something that captures the heart from outside. It is something that comes in because we allow it to come in. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 8 and verses 35 through 39. The Apostle Paul is stating here that a person, when they are following God, there is nothing that can take them away from the love of God. And there's nothing that can take them away from serving God and loving God. Nothing from outside is going to come in and steal it away. And that's the beautiful blessing of being a faithful child of God. No one can steal your faith. No one can. The devil cannot steal your faith. But you can sure give it up. You can sure open the door and give it away. And Paul is saying the power of God to save one and keep one safe is there. God has provided it. And we need to honor that. He's not addressing the matter of whether or not one can fall, as the Calvinists would say, once saved, always saved, and here's a passage that teaches that. No, all this passage is teaching is this is the power of God to preserve us. Now, it doesn't address the matter that I can give up my faith. But look at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the power of God to keep and preserve us. Now, as long as we keep our heart in the things of God, that will be the case. Nothing can hurt us. So we need to be careful that we don't give away our souls by letting the devil come in or letting sin come in. What is it that can empower our heart, give us the power over sin? Well, I think we've probably already touched on it well enough to know. If we can find whatever it is, we will latch onto it and we will make sure we have plenty of it to keep us safe from the devil. And of course, that is the Word of God, the Bible. It's the only source of power because it comes from a God who is right and pure and would not advise anyone on earth to do anything that would cause them to lose their soul. The things that He advises, the things that He says, I want you to do, they will always produce something good. Someone might say, well, now wait a minute. If I take a stand here, I may lose my life. So what's the problem? If you follow God, lose your life, save your soul throughout all eternity, what is your puny little life that won't be around but 100 years or less compared to all eternity that you could have with God forever because you chose to stand for the truth? We have a distorted sense of values when we think that we ought to make everything in this little short time we're going to live on this earth the most important thing in our life, when the most important thing in our life ought to be to spend an eternity in a beautiful place called heaven with God and all the faithful and strong righteous people that have gone on before us. And so we need to set our heart on those things by following God's Word. Notice something. God's Word is designed specifically for the heart because God also designed the heart. The Bible is designed to help my heart be pure because He first of all made my heart and then made a manual that would work with my heart. He knew what He was doing. Like a manufacturer who will turn out a product, he will also put out an owner's manual that supposedly, some owner's manuals, you can't even read them, but in the ideal situation, the one who made the product is the best one to make a manual for it. God made the product called heart. And He knows exactly what it needs, so He made a book for it, a manual to guide it. So lest we get discouraged and look at the Bible and say, well, I don't see how the Bible can help me. Why not? The God who gave us the Bible gave us our hearts, and He gave us the Bible to help our hearts. And if it can't help our hearts, it's because we don't want it to, or we haven't read the manual. And I've done that plenty of times, tried to put something together without reading the manual. You ever done that? Well, you always wind up going back and read the manual, see how you're supposed to do it. Put the wheels on a different way. Put this part in there first. Do this. In the same way, the Bible works. God made our heart. He made the manual. We follow the manual the way it's supposed to, and our heart will be taken care of. But I don't think we always want to follow the manual. And so God has given us something that can help us. But even God cannot change our hearts without His Word. That's why He made the Word available, to change our hearts. He's not going to force our hearts to change. Look at the Word of God in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The word of God has in it information that can touch every facet of my life and help me live the best I can. If I choose to and study it well enough, I will learn how to make my heart be the happiest it can be. I've got to make that choice. I can be stubborn, or I can be give up. But the Bible can help our hearts. In Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 33, the whole plan of God, as we talked about the plan of God on Monday night, the whole plan of God was that man could have that word put in his heart so that he could follow that teaching. Jeremiah said, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." He was talking about Christians. He was talking about the Lord's church. He was talking about that time when the preaching began in Acts 2 all the way until whoever, at a time when we don't know, the end of time. This era in which we live, I will write it in their hearts in the first century. I will write it in their hearts in the 21st century. That applies to us. Well, how do I know he's talking about Christians here? It said to Israel, I will write it on their hearts. Because we go to Hebrews chapter 8 and look at verses 1 through 13. And we find the Hebrew writer making a point about Jesus Christ, and he refers back to Jeremiah's prophecy and saying, in essence saying, that Christians will have the word in their heart when they follow God. And so Jeremiah was foretelling a time when the law of Christ would be written in the hearts of people that would follow God. So he's talking about us today, Jeremiah's prophecy, talking about Christians, anyone who would follow God's law. So how do we put the law in our hearts? Well, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, if you'll turn over there with me. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. The scripture says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You know what happens a lot of times to Christians? They let the word of Christ visit their hearts. And visitors don't stay long, do they? Because they're visitors. They just stay for a little while and then they leave. But if someone dwells there, they stay there. So what he's saying here is, let the word of Christ stay there permanently. And richly means for profit. And so you've got a dwelling, keeping the word in our hearts. In verse 1, notice with me, if you will, in the context. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Here is that letting the things above dwell in your hearts. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When he says you died, what he means is you were baptized into Christ, into his death. You died, the old man of sin was put to death, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication and uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. Your hearts at one time were cluttered up with these kinds of things. There was no way you could put the mind of God and the things of God in your heart. But put those things out. Let's put to death your members, he says in verse 5. And then set your mind on things above. Look at verse 15. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as we read a while ago, teaching and admonishing one another and so forth.
So we put it in our hearts by letting it dwell there and meditating on it and keeping our thoughts concentrated on things like that. Now, we could take time out and let a little bit of thought of evil and lust drift in there and mix with that. But then you pollute what is in your heart. And then it will lead to other thoughts. And then it will get worse. So what's the best thing to do? Get it all out and let the Word dwell there. Let the Word dwell there and occupy that space. Fill it up with right. You won't have room for wrong. And I think that's the picture he's trying to get us to see. Now, one of the problems today is that people are spending so much time in churches, they're not spending a lot of time with the Word. They're spending more time with the flesh. And so they don't have the Word in their hearts. They don't let it dwell in their hearts because they really don't know what the Word is. I am ashamed of those who call themselves brethren in some churches. Generally, it's those churches that want to progress with all of the activities and fanfare of entertainment. And I'm ashamed of the ignorance of some of those brethren because they don't spend time letting the Word dwell in their hearts. I'm encouraged when I see brethren like you folks who concentrate and your purpose is to, let's see what the Word of God says. For in the Word of God, it will guide us in a better life. And our better life is not only something we say, well, it'll take us to heaven, but we live a better life on earth. It's a happy life. It's a happy life. And so we put that Word in our hearts and leave no room for other things. Look with me, if you will, at the reason for emphasizing knowing God's Word. Because it has power to defeat. What is it Jesus said when Satan tempted him in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11? What is it he said on three occasions? What did he defeat Satan with or answer him with as Satan tempted him and tried to get him to do these things? It is written. It is written. It is written. We talked about that in the value of reading the Bible. Well, now we're talking about it from the standpoint that the power in that which we read is the Word of God, and knowing that Word of God is going to help us to know how to answer those challenges of Satan and anchor our feet on it and say, I'm not going to budge from this spot, Satan. I'm going to stay right here. This is God's Word. It is written. And this is what's going to take me to heaven. Not what you want me to do, but what God's Word says. Another passage of Scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Paul was writing to this young preacher, Timothy, commending him for his faith, which he had been encouraged in by his mother and grandmother, those who had taught him before. And then he says in verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped to every good work. That is such a complete passage. Look at what he's saying here. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The Scripture that we are talking about, the Scripture the writer was writing about, was given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? Four things. It's profitable for doctrine. Doctrine means that body of truth. It's profitable to give us the right answers that God wants us to know. It is also profitable for reproof. Now, the best way I can describe reproof is that here's the body of doctrine, and if I don't follow the body of doctrine, that body of doctrine also knows how to get on to me when I don't follow it. It fusses at me. It rebukes me. It tells me I'm wrong, but it doesn't stop there. Look at the third one. It corrects me. It tells me how to get back right again. And then it continues to train me and teach me and keep me in the faith. The Word of God has the power to complete my whole sustenance in God. Here's what I need to know. When I get off track, it tells me you're wrong. When I get out of track and I'm wrong, it tells me here's how you can correct it, and then here's how you can stay on track. And that's what those four words are talking about. And so it makes that man complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul said, finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. encourages them in the walk of following the commands of the Lord Jesus, that the Word of God is complete to give them that walk, that righteous walk. Now, it's the Word of God that prepares us for battle. When Satan comes our ways with his wiles or devices, we have armor that we can wear that will keep us strong. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, it says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, take the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Put all of this on to be able to stand against the wiles, the devices, the ways that the devil, who is ready to pounce, he's curled up and ready to jump on us. You'll be ready when you're completely armed. And if you'll notice, there's something about each one of those pieces of armor that are always tied to the Word, the truth. Whether it be righteousness or faith or the shield, whatever it is, all of it goes back to be prepared with the things of God's Word in your life. And you'll be able to withstand those trials of the devil. Now you remember Cain. God said to Cain, "If you do well, you will you not be accepted?" This is the New King James Version. "And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." He's telling Cain, you've got the power in your hand to rule over it. You're not predestined, Cain, like John Calvin says you are. As Calvinism teaches, a child is born and inherits sin and the inability to make changes. Predestination. There are those who are born in sin and they'll never get out of sin. That's not what God says here. You can rule over it. You should rule over it, he says. Sin can be overpowered if we are willing, and that's the key. That's the key, and that's a hard key to understand in a society today where everybody wants everything given to them, where everybody wants everything done for them. That's what we see all around us. That's a sad state of our country, isn't it? And our society, isn't it? That people want everything done for them, and consequently, they're not accountable for anything, and they'll blame everybody else because things aren't going well. But the Bible teaches you have a will, and you exercise that will, and you choose. You should do it, God told Cain. You should rule over it. Well, we know how the story turned out. He didn't, but he said you could. You could rule over it. You should rule over it. Let's talk about sin and when it challenges us. When sin challenges you, we have learned, go to the Word of God. Go to the Bible. But I don't understand how to study the Bible. Well, then find somebody who can help you. Good, faithful Christians are delighted when someone says, "Can you help me understand something in the Bible?" Faithful Christians just, they jump at the chance. They delight at the opportunity. Faithful Christians will take time out and help you study and help you understand some things, help you see what God has in it so you can know how to arm yourself against the thing that is your challenge, that is your trial. Faithful Christians can rally around and help. Sometimes I think when we commit sin or do things that are wrong or we have a weakness, we look at our other brothers and sisters and we say, "Well, I don't want them to know about that. I don't want them to be aware of that, so I'm not going to tell them about that," when they are the ones who can help us through it. And good, faithful Christians will take you under their wing and will help you with that problem, through that problem, and they won't gossip about it, and they'll be confident about it if they need to be in helping you out. good Christians are a help. So there's no excuse there. Well, I don't know how to study the Bible. Find someone who can help you, because you need the help. Make temptation the trigger that switches your mind to meditations of truth and prayers to God. Think about that for just a minute. Make temptation the trigger that switches your mind to meditations of truth and prayers to God. When people work in a trauma ward in a hospital, or work as EMTs for the EMS, Emergency Medical Services, they learn when they come upon a scene that certainly has a lot of emotional attachment to the devastation. They learn to allow that moment to trigger another frame of mind so they can immediately go to work without letting their emotions get in the way and then carry out their job. We sometimes look at people like that and say, boy, they're sure cold to be able to go into there and something is just so terrible, you know. But what they do is they learn to let that be the trigger that suddenly puts them in a frame of mind where they can work effectively, emotionlessly, because you don't need emotions in a time when you need precision done. And they let that be a trigger. There are things that challenge all of us. And as we seek to improve and to defeat those things, let the thing that gives us trouble be the trigger that forces our mind to think in another direction. Don't let it be the thing that says, well, I see it and I want to hang on to looking at it or pursuing it more. But let it, knowing that it can hurt you, let it be the thing that when it comes along, immediately we train ourselves to think of something else or something good. Think of principles of God's Word. Create a habit, in other words. How many of you bite your fingernails? I don't want to know. Don't raise your hands. I don't want to know that. But you know you can break that habit. You can get into habits. You can get out of habits. How many of us have lived in our houses for a long time, have to get a flashlight to see where the light switch is on the hall when we get up in the middle of the night? How many of us have to figure out how high the doorknob is? How come we know all of that? Because we train ourselves in a habit. We can put ourselves in habits and change our habits so that things that come along in life become natural for us to avoid doing wrong things. Creating habits, changing our thinking process. Job said in Job 31 in verse 1, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? There's a lot of temptation in the world of sexual attraction in our society today. Those things we are going to see, but those ought to be the things that immediately become the trigger. As we know that that is the case, we trigger our minds to say, I don't want to look at that. I'm going to go do something else. I'm going to go somewhere else. That moment becomes the trigger, and get in the habit of letting that trigger cause you to turn or cause you to do something else. Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 12 through 14 describes those who had not developed like they should to become like teachers or mature like teachers. But there's an interesting thought in verse 14. Solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. When you exercise, how many go to the gym, walk one step, and go back home? Or you go lift a weight, and so you pick up the weight and say, okay, I'm through, put it down and go home. We understand what exercise is. In fact, most of us understand it enough to where we don't like it. Why? Because you got to do it repeatedly. You got to repeat it again and again and again for it to be effective. And that's what he's saying here. Solid food belongs to those who are full age, that those who by reason of use have their senses exercised. So you get into these circumstances and you begin to train your habits by repetitious acknowledgement, conscious acknowledgement, till it becomes natural for you to turn from the thing that's tempting you. But it's exercise. In other words, you don't just try it once and it didn't work and then give up. You just keep doing it. And even when you fail, you get back on track and you just keep doing it. a concept that we're familiar with, but we need to try it on this. Let me give you an example that I have used this everywhere I've preached, I guess, and I even use it in my own thinking as far as inspiration is concerned. And I don't mean Holy Spirit inspiration. I mean just, you know, it's kind of inspired me personally. There was a little lady in a town where we lived. She was a member of the church. And she was up in years. And her name was Oris Ray Presley. She's dead now. She was a sweet lady. And she, when she was 4 years old and would do something that her mother wanted her to do, her mother would roll her a cigarette and give it to her as a reward. And so back many, many years ago, she learned to smoke from the time she was four and on. And she knew it wasn't good. And she smoked for I don't know how many years, nearly all her life, and she was an elderly lady at this time. And we asked her how it is that you stopped smoking. She said, she made a trigger is what she did. She said back when you had cigarette machines where you could actually buy them, you know, just like a can of Coke or something like that, that she would go to this machine and she would look at those and then she would look and she would imagine the devil was sitting on the top of the cigarette machine. And when she saw the devil, she'd walk away. Now, she used her imagination, and I don't know if that's how I would handle things, but I appreciate the fact that she made created a habit or a trigger. And she enforced that trigger in her mind so strongly that she broke her habit. And so we can all do things like that. All of us have gotten into habits that are neither here nor there as far as sin is concerned. And we've gotten out of it because we consciously made ourselves not do that. How many of you have ever chewed your fingernails and now they're growing out good? And I don't want to know that either. But you can break those habits. And you can make new habits. And we need to give ourselves credit for the ability to do that. And I don't think we have that in our society's mentality. Our society's mentality is somebody come do this for me. I am just total helpless. Somebody do this for me. God's people pick themselves up and fix themselves with God's word. They can do it themselves. And so we make those habits. We change our habits if we need to. Another thing to consider is don't hide from the truth. In James chapter 1 and verse 4, we'll read just a minute here, it'll talk about the idea of falling into temptation and need for patience. But we don't need to hide from the truth when you know that it's the right choice. Sometimes people say, well, I know what I ought to do over here. Don't hide from truth. Surrender to its demands. If God says do this, do this. We live in a time of extreme, what we call extreme thrill seekers or extreme sports, extreme everything. A person jump off the edge of a bridge with a rubber band around their ankle and go all the way down to a gorge, hoping the thing doesn't break, and boing, go back up. Why do people do something like that? Why do they parasail? Why do they skydive? Why do they rock climb? Why do they snowboard? Why do they do all these things? I don't know. I might even like some of those as far as that goes. But my point is this. We live in a society that seeks thrill and adventure. If you want an adventure, decide that every time a challenge comes your way that may involve your job, a challenge with a foe over here that's against you, decide, I don't care what's going to happen, I'm going to do what God's Word tells me to do, and then go on the adventure as to where that takes you. We sometimes stop short because we don't want to follow God's Word, so we never get the adventure out of it. And part of the adventure is this. Somebody may want to slap us in the face for standing for the truth. Then again, that adventure may take us down a road where those who talk big will suddenly start listening. But if we don't stand for the truth and take that adventure, we may never know. But trust that God will take care of you no matter how the adventure turns out. We need to choose to do what's right regardless. And also, give truth and faith a chance. Be patient to let them do their work to make a change in our life. We are in a microwave instant society. We think that all you have to do is put it in, punch button, and 15 seconds later, everything is better and well. But faith and patience are necessary for our changing. And it may take a while for changes to take their effect. We don't need to give up. It's sad when somebody comes to you with terrible troubles and you say, well, the Word of God says if you will just practice this. Well, I tried that 30 minutes and it didn't work. 30 minutes? I remember there was a lady in one congregation where we were at. She was married to a good man. She was a member of the church. He wasn't. He was good to her. She was patient, took the kids to church. He made sure it was okay that they got to church. But he didn't go. He didn't go. After the kids were grown and gone, in fact, when they were in their 70s, he finally obeyed the gospel. Years went by. Years went by. And I'm glad he lived long enough to see that opportunity. And when he was baptized into Christ, he said, I have wasted so much time. I am so far behind. He was so ashamed of himself, even though he was now a child of God. But I think back at that man's wife and her faith and determination and the discouragement it was that she did not have a Christian husband all through these years, but she was faithful and she was patient and it paid off. How long should it take for us to see the results? How long? God doesn't tell us how long, but God does tell us that we've got a lifetime to keep our faith and patience strong. And if we never see the results while we're living on this earth, faith and patience will give us the reward eventually. Something good will always come out of doing that which is right. And finally, I just can't help it. I can't help it. You know what that is? If our children came to us, we would say to them, you need to stop whining. This is adult whining. I just can't help it. And that's whining, folks. We're whining like a little child. Whine about this. I can't help it. Because the children will whine. They whine because and carry on because the thing they can do, they whine because they don't want to do it. And it's the same with an adult. It's that we don't want to sometimes. And so we whine and say, I can't do it. Let's look at some things that address that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. The passage of Scripture says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now, what is he talking about here? Some have interpreted this passage of Scripture to say that God has built into every human being a certain limitation of how much they can bear. So for one person, it may be different than another person. And God will not allow that temptation to go more than our built-in escape valve. You know, but that's not what he's talking about at all. What he is talking about is that there is no temptation but what is common to man. In other words, everybody faces temptations like that. And the answer to it is also common to man. And so he addresses that in saying, but what God, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able, but with the temptation, which is common to man, everybody experiences that or faces that, with that temptation will make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now, if you read back from verses 1 all the way down, you will know that God told the Israelites that this is what I want you to do. And they disobeyed him, and he had to kill a lot of them because to punish them. But what he did was give them the way to do that which was right and would help them to serve him. The escape was there. They chose not to follow it, but the escape was there. And every temptation they had, they always had the answer of how to get out of it. And so we should not whine and say, well, I can't help it. Because anything we're tempted with is something that's common to man, and God has answered that. We just need to find the answer. And we need to apply the answer once we do find it. Once we take it, take that adventure, and do what is right before God. If we say that we just cannot help it, then we are calling God a liar because God says you can help it. And I'd a lot rather believe in God and then try to make my life fit what He says I can do than for me to say, God, you just don't understand me. He made us. He understands every bit of us. He does understand. And He does, and He can help us. Let's bring our lesson to a close. Declare victory over sin. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Let's reason together. Let's think this thing through. We can have our sins taken away if we will do what God says. God makes that promise. Or like He told Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. If you're not a Christian this evening, may I invite you to make a choice that will tie you with the mighty God who can help you through the times of trial in your life. A person who lives in this world and is caught up in sin is a person who's going to suffer a lot of things and they're going to be miserable. Even if you're a Christian and you suffer, you have a peace of mind that that other person does not have because they're suffering for things that are not good. But when you suffer for things that are right, that pain is minor and you can endure it until the Lord comes again. If you need to be baptized into Christ for remission of your sins, understanding that the Lord is your Savior, He shed His blood in His death, and He asked that you join His death by being buried with Him in baptism to be raised to walk in newness of life and be added to the body of Christ, we want you to make that choice this evening. Or if you're a Christian, and we've looked at some things this evening that address this matter of being a Christian and a faithful Christian, and maybe you've done something that's wrong or sinful, and no one else knows about it, may I encourage you before you go to sleep or as soon as you can, please go to your Father in heaven and ask Him to forgive you, but not just to forgive you. Make up your mind you're not going to think that thought again or do that thing again, even though nobody knows about it. But if you've done something to someone else, go make it right with them. If you've done something in a way that has gotten out of hand and in the ears of so many people that your reputation has been tainted by your choice and the church has been hurt, come tonight and ask forgiveness so that the church can pray for you, brethren can pray for you, and God can forgive you. We invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.